So today, we're going to continue our review with the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And in this series, obviously, we've been seeking to, by God's grace, rightly divide the word of truth. And what's our passage for the series? 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And what are we aiming to do? Rightly divide the word of truth. And again, when you engage in a literal approach to the Bible, you're going to see important distinctions that God makes. And that's a really important part. Goes all the way back to the first two messages that Pastor Kevin taught. You know, you first need to do what? You need to observe the text. And when you observe the text, it's amazing to think we're going to see various things that the Holy Spirit does in the ministering to us. So today we're going to look at the distinctions of those various ministries. Now, last week, Pastor Kevin reviewed from the Word of God that the person of the Holy Spirit. And we saw first and foremost that the Holy Spirit has personality. Now, I think that's interesting, right? This is not some abstract concept, or this is not some mystic experience. The Holy Spirit has personality. And first, the Holy Spirit we saw was referred to as a person, and we looked at John 16 to see that. We saw that the Holy Spirit has elements of the personality. So when you see passages like we're created in the likeness of the image of God, well, what does that mean? Well, it means like the Holy Spirit, like the Father, like the Son, we have intellect. The Holy Spirit has intellect. The Holy Spirit has emotion. The Holy Spirit has volition. And then we next observed that the Holy Spirit performs personal acts. And Brother Kevin went through all of these. The Holy Spirit teaches. We know that the Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit commands. The Holy Spirit performs miracles. The Holy Spirit calls. The Holy Spirit sends. The Holy Spirit intercedes. And the Holy Spirit creates. Now, this is probably not an exhaustive list. I'm sure there's things we could dive into deeper, but we see that the Holy Spirit then is performing personal acts. And relationally, we saw that the Holy Spirit can be obeyed. We saw that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. We saw that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. And we saw that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. And then we saw from the Word of God, or we saw that the Holy Spirit can also be insulted. But I think most importantly, I would suggest we saw that the Holy Spirit is indeed deity. And what did we see there? We saw that the Holy Spirit is called God. And we looked at a number of verses on that. We saw that the Spirit is associated with God. We saw that the Spirit has attributes of God. And in fact, we know that the divine power of the Holy Spirit worked in Mary to cause a virgin birth. Not some inanimate force to do that could never have caused a virgin birth. That was the Holy Spirit created. The Holy Spirit was the one who caused the God-man birth there of Jesus Christ. Now, depending on who you're talking to and what culture you're talking to and what person you're talking to, the Christian belief of the Trinity might either be dismissed, it might be rejected. Somebody might not even understand it. Now, think about it. In our post-Christian U.S. world, many don't even understand the basics. But I would suggest, based on what you were taught last week, you could take all those verses and you could talk to anybody and clearly show them that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. Because the cults reject the deity of the Holy Spirit. And as we know, the cults actually reject the deity of Jesus Christ as well. So with that background set, Pastor Kevin started looking at the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And he first showed us that there's pre-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And the first one that we looked at was that the Holy Spirit restrains the non-believer. Now, what we're going to go into today, because we didn't have much time to cover it last week, is we're going to look at the Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I would ask you to turn to John 16, if you would. Turn to John 16 in your Bibles. This is where Jesus is preaching the Upper Room Discourse. And I think Pastor Kevin mentioned this point. The Upper Room Discourse is really the genesis of truth for the New Testament epistles. So if you look at John 16, and we're going to start in verse 7, we read this. This is Jesus again speaking. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," he's referring to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," and here's the important part now, "and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. And he will convict the world of judgment." And it goes on, "of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So I circled this part in blue here for us, convict the world of sin. And I want you to think about this question a second. Why would the Holy Spirit be sent to convict the world of sin unless Christ wants everybody to be saved? For those who believe in unconditional election and that God chooses to save certain people to be saved, why would the Holy Spirit be sent to convict the whole world if the whole world could not be saved? Why would Jesus Christ have to come and die for the sins of the world if God was not interested in saving the whole world? It wouldn't make any sense, right? So what we see here in John 16 is that the Holy Spirit was sent to the world by our Lord on the day of Pentecost to convict the world of three things. Convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, and convict the world of judgment. Now, why? Why did he send them that? And then we saw that there right in the verse, right in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of their need for the gospel. And when we're heading into it like a fair, what are we praying for? We're praying that the Holy Spirit would bring people in and convict them of their need. And most of you are familiar with the John 3:16 diagram we use. We're focusing first on the context of the gospel, right? What's the context of the gospel? Context that God's holy, that man's a sinner, and the penalty for that sin is death. And we all know that the content of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and he rose again to save us from a hell that we all deserve to a heaven that we don't deserve. And we know that when we go on to John 3:18, the whole issue is whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit convicts people of their need of understanding that as a sinner, they need a Savior. So the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So think about this. In order to enter the presence of God, you have to have perfect righteousness. Perfect. Not halfway there. It needs to be perfect. So when Christ ascended after his death to heaven as a God-man, he had to have that perfect righteousness. And Jesus Christ, we know, was judged on the cross. And we saw in lesson 9 on the seven deaths that those who reject Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, they're going to experience the same judgment that Satan ultimately is going to experience. They're going to be ultimately cast into the lake of fire. So this is an amazingly important ministry that the Holy Spirit has. Pre-salvation, then, we see that he has two ministries that we've called out. The Holy Spirit restrains non-believers, and the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So now we're going to move on, and this will be onto your sheet today. Now we're going to be moving on to the ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation. What does the Holy Spirit do to a person at their salvation? And today we're going to review five of them, as you'll see on your handout there. First, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit regenerates the person who trusts in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates the person who trusts in Christ. Now, he makes you alive the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. He imparts on you spiritual life. He's imparting spiritual life. This is what regeneration means, the impartation of spiritual life. So you could ask the question, Why is regeneration necessary? Well, if we look at Titus 3:5, and I'm just going to put it up here, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercies, he saved us through the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus Christ told Nicodemus what? He said, you must be born again. So why don't you turn back from John 16 to go to John 3 a minute. We're going to take a look at John 3. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And go to verse 3 if you would. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, he's talking to Nicodemus, and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So he says to him, unless one is born of, the Greek word ek there means born of, it means out from the Spirit by way of the source. Unless you're born from the Spirit here, you're having a spiritual birth through a spiritual means, a spiritual source. The source is the Holy Spirit here. So why is the regeneration necessary? Well, we saw this in Lost versus Saved. One of the key verses we looked at Lost versus Saved, and I'm just going to keep it up here. I'll keep you and John if you don't mind. But in Lost versus Saved, in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And once you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So look at this. You look at this. This is us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We weren't all born in the family of God. We were born children of wrath. That's why we need to get regenerated. I'm going to clear that. I went too far. That's why we need to get regenerated. He makes us alive. It's right there. I mean, that's a really clear verse. So regeneration is necessary because we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is you and I before we're saved. We are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is why we need to be regenerated. So the next question we're going to ask is, how is regeneration provided for mankind? How was it provided? Well, John 10:10 and 11 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus again saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So we see that Jesus gave his life to provide an abundant life to all mankind. And regeneration is impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead, or the spiritual sinner, the separated sinner, I should say. So in order, again, to accomplish all this, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life. He gave his life for us. He's our good shepherd. He gave his life by way of death as a substitute for you and I. He did that to impart spiritual life upon you and I. So on what basis is the regeneration provided? Well, looking at Titus 3:5 again, not by works of righteousness, what we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He regenerated us. He made us alive according to his mercy, all on the basis of grace. all based on grace. It says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were given new divine life by means of the Holy Spirit? So what must a person do to be regenerated? Now, Jesus made it really clear to Nicodemus. If you're still in John, look, we know John 3:15. Why don't you look at John 3:15 and 16? That whoever does what? Believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting, have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's present tense. That means right now. The minute you believe, the moment you believe, right now you have everlasting life. So it only requires faith in him. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ. So to be regenerated, a person needs to believe in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. So here's a question, and I wouldn't know if I would have been able to answer this before teaching these lessons a couple years ago and leveraging Pastor Dennis's notes. Were people in the Old Testament regenerated? Think about that one a minute. Were people in the Old Testament regenerated? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. They were given spiritual life through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Is that before the cross or after the cross? It's before the cross. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again. He's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's before the cross. He says to them, unless they are born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. So why would Jesus Christ tell Nicodemus, you must be born again, if you couldn't be born again until after the cross? That wouldn't make any sense. John 3 makes it very clear, the offer of regeneration, the necessity of regeneration, the nature of regeneration, the means of regeneration was already in their grasp. Nicodemus could have believed that moment and he would have been born again from above through the Holy Spirit. He could have been regenerated and have imparted upon him spiritual life, and he would have possessed right at that moment eternal life. And remember, that's before the cross. So it was true before the cross, and we know that it's true after the cross. In fact, we looked at Titus 3:5 already. This is after the cross. According to his mercy, he saved us. So we see that an important ministry of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is regenerating the person that trusts in Christ. Secondly, we see that the Holy Spirit indwells the person who trusts in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells the person. And you should be at John 3 right now. Why don't we look at John 7? Look at John 7. And we're going to look at verse 37. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive future tense, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. So we see the word drink here, that's a synonym for believing. You're personally appropriating what's been offered to you. And what's been offered? Living water. And you can't live without water. This living water is the impartation of spiritual life. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus' glorification required his death on the cross and then resurrection from the grave. Romans 8 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So notice this. In you, every believer in the present dispensation of grace is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It says here, if anyone does not have the Spirit, that he is not his. Without the Spirit indwelling you, you do not belong to God. And in fact, Jesus said this prediction in John 14, and I'll just put this one up there as well, even though you're in John. He says, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, present tense. He dwells with you is present tense, and he will be in you, future tense. So who is the helper? The helper is the Holy Spirit here. For he dwells with you. We're talking about dwelling with them in the present tense. He essentially had a with ministry with these disciples, regenerating them. But something's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit's going to be sent, and what's going to happen? He'll be in you. So in the future, they'll be in them. That means he presently was not in the disciples, but he would be with them from the day of Pentecost moving forward. So next question, has the Holy Spirit always indwelt all believers? Has the Holy Spirit always indwelt all believers? The answer is no, he has not. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go upon select individuals or select services. The term often used in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit came upon him. And there are at least two recorded incidences where the individuals lost the Holy Spirit. Now, without shouting them out, can you think of who they are? I would have easily gotten one. I had to study this to get the second one. King Saul and Samson. We have a king here, right? King Saul. And we have a judge here in Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon select people, especially judges, priests, tabernacle builders, or select, for select divine enablement ministry. He didn't permanently indwell believers, though he did regenerate them. But since the day of Pentecost, he's come, he indwells, and he remains with us. You know, Pastor Dennis pointed out that there was a popular song back in the 70s was Come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit, they sang. Well, this is not biblical to sing this song, right? The fact is, he came. He's already come. Now, people will also say, we're praying for the anointing of the Holy Spirit tonight. Now, the anointing has metaphorical meaning because, in the sense, the kinds of people who were anointed in the Old Testament again were kings and priests. They were anointed. But do you know what Revelation 1 says about you and I? Revelation 1, 6 here says, and he has made us kings and priests. And we've received an anointing. In fact, I'll just put here John, 1 John 2:18 says this, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. You know, as we've been taught over this pulpit many years, there's probably, Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. So he's probably had many little Antichrists along the way, by which we know that it is the last hour. They, it's referring to false teachers, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. But you, look at this part now, you have what? You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So they had many antichrists over the times, Again, they're probably little mini antichrist. But notice this. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Does that sound like something that you need to ask for? Or is a fact that already happened? Well, you have. It's a fact that already happened. Back 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 1, 22-23, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So has anointed. So how did he do that? Well, the anointing or the placing of us into Christ comes from God. And he's also sealed us. Do you know that? So who has sealed us? How was that accomplished? Well, it's through the Spirit. You are, in a sense, anointed by the Holy Spirit at the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to, I'll clear that, you don't have to pay for any more anointing because it happens to you at the point of salvation. You know, the Pentecost pray for more anointings. We don't need to. We have already received every spiritual blessing. So the Holy Spirit regenerates, number one. Number two, the Holy Spirit indwells. And number three, the Holy Spirit baptizes the person who trusts in Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes the person who trusts in Christ. And baptism means he's placing us in union with Christ. I'm going to also have this one up here, Matthew 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. He then tells them in Acts 1, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. This is Jesus said this on the day that he ascended to heaven. And 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Baptize them. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So they've been baptized into one body. What's the body that they've been baptized into? We'll go a couple verses ahead. You are now in the body of Christ. Been baptized into the body of Christ. So think about this. If all have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, when does that have to happen? If we've all been baptized into the body of one body, it has to happen at the point of salvation. Otherwise, there would be some who have been baptized and some that have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So it happens at the point of salvation. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We're in union with Jesus Christ. So when did the baptism of the Holy Spirit begin? Well, we've answered that. It began on the day of Pentecost. Now, Acts 11 describes this. I'm just going to put this up here. Acts 11, starting in verse 2, Peter came to Jerusalem. You can read Acts 11 on your own. It goes and describes the activities of the day. The one I want to point out to you gets on verse 15. This is where Peter comes to Jerusalem with the others. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So the Holy Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. So what does baptism of the Holy Spirit actually do? Well, there's a number of them I'm going to point out to you here. It places you into union with Christ. It places you into union with Christ. With places you with every other believer in the body of Christ. We are all together in the body of Christ. And this is what it doesn't do. It does not require water. We're not talking about some ritual of pouring water on a baby's head or submersing somebody. It does not require water. It means to place into or identify with the body of Christ. And it happens at the point of salvation. So again, so the Pentecostals, think about it. For example, they normally believe that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit happens after salvation. And what is it evidenced by? It's evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's what they would say. If you speak in tongues, that's evidence that you've been saved. But if I look at 1 Corinthians 2 again, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30 says, "And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." So by way of order in this, where's tongues show up? It's last, right? And then Paul goes and asks a series of questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no. All don't speak in tongues. So all don't speak in tongues, but all have been baptized. All have been baptized. So if speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and not all believers spoke in tongues, how could it be the unqualified evidence of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? I can tell you this, it was not in the early church, and it's not today. So, we have the Holy Spirit regenerates. We see that the Holy Spirit indwells. And we see that the Holy Spirit baptizes the person who trusts in Christ. Regenerates, indwells, and baptizes. Fourthly, we see the Holy Spirit seals the person who trusts in Christ. The Holy Spirit seals the person who trusts in Christ. Now, we've looked at this before, but why don't we go to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. This will be worth going to in your Bibles. And let's start in verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. "In him you also trusted." We've looked at this verse, I bet you, in this series alone, half a dozen times already. "But in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having done what? Having believed," what happened? "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So do you know this, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? When you did what? When you believed. Every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, is sealed, and that's a guarantee of glory. You know that? We've been sealed until our bodies will experience full glorification. That's a guarantee from God to each one of us. So what does the seal indicate? What does a seal indicate? Well, a seal is mark of ownership. It's also used of preservation. It's a mark of ownership. It's also used of preservation. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers means that God is going to keep us and guarantees our inheritance and something else more yet to come. Now, the Greek word here for guarantees, I put it up here. The Greek word here for guarantees carries the idea of an engagement ring. Michael can relate to this. An engagement ring is a sign of things to come. It's supposed to guarantee a forthcoming wedding. The Holy Spirit essentially is acting as an engagement ring for us. God says, you belong to me. I've saved you by my grace, and one day, you know what? I'm going to glorify you, including your body. And the proof of this is, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell you and act as that seal. Now, we're calling this the sealing ministry, but the indwelling ministry probably is the seal. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So, another question is, what is God promising us by giving us the seal of the Holy Spirit? So, you have this seal. What does that mean? Well, 1 Peter 1:3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power. How are you kept? By the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Erase that. So he is guaranteeing our future inheritance, all these blessings. Think about this. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that does not fade away. And where is it reserved? Are we an earthly people or a heavenly people? We are a heavenly people. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we see here the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Holy Spirit indwells, the Holy Spirit baptizes, and the Holy Spirit seals. Fifthly, we're going to see the Holy Spirit gifts the person who trusts in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gifts the person. And if you would, let's go to Romans 12. Now, I know we're all really familiar with verses 1 and 2, but we're going to start in verse 6. The Holy Spirit gifts the person who trusts in Christ. We're going to look at Romans 1 and 2, but we're going to start in verse 6 first. It says here what about us? It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So you know this, we all have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. All believers, every one of us, has a gift or a gift mix. 1 Corinthians 12 says this. I'm going to just keep this up here, and because we're going to go back to Romans in a minute here. It says, there are diversities of gifts, referring to spiritual gifts. And you know the Greek word for gift is charisma. There are diversities of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the manifestation is the spiritual gifts, is given each one for what purpose? For the profit of all. So the manifestation, we're given these spiritual gifts for the purpose of profiting all. A spiritual gift is the divine given ability. This isn't a natural ability. We all have some natural abilities, but these gifts are a divine given ability through the Spirit of God to allow us to function in a highly effective role in the body of Christ to the benefit, to the profit of others. It's a gift of grace. Think about that word gift, like I pointed out, the Greek word is charisma. It's got charis right in it, the word for grace. It's built into the word for gift. It's right in the word there. And this is something you were given right at the point of your salvation. Every believer has a spiritual gift. This is part of being blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're given different gifts or a gift mix, ultimately, again, to profit the body. Now, verse 8 says, "For to each one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So look at this. There's 9 mentions of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it says at the end here, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the Holy Spirit, did you know that, is the one who determines what your gifts are. Now there's various lists of spiritual gifts depending on how you define them. So the question is, well, what are some of the gifts that God gives to the believers in Christ? Well, there are 20 spiritual gifts in the Bible. 10 are temporary and 10 are permanent. They were necessary to lay the foundation of the church. They were necessary before the completion of the canon of Scripture. Some dealt with revelation. Some were specifically related to the apostles. And some continue to this very day. We would say there are 10 that are permanent gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, 4 passages in the New Testament, and you can look these up in more detail on your own, that will list these out as Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter. And I've got those already filled out on your handout for you to look up in a little bit more detail. But to answer that question, who determines the spiritual gifts that each believer receives? We just saw that in 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit. It says, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So again, that gift that you receive is given at the point of salvation. And the gift's object is to enable you, as you are filled with the Spirit, to be used of the Lord to minister to others in the body of Christ. So you may go, you know, if you could go all of your life and not know what your spiritual gift is. The key is walking in fellowship with the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, letting the Lord use you in whatever way he wants to. And over time, maybe you'll kind of catch up to your gift. It doesn't mean that you have to limit your role within this body to your spiritual gifts. And to example that is, there's certain activities that we should all be involved in. Things like helping in a nursery, singing, those are not spiritual gifts. All believers can be involved in praying. We can all be involved in evangelizing. We can all be involved in singing, teaching, admonishing. But there are certain believers who are given divine ability to excel in certain areas. Like some have the gift of evangelism. We have some right in this church who have the gift. They're very effective at it. Now, often they have, you know, a good method for doing it, and they're willing to be used, and they're walking with the Lord, and they can present the gospel in a clear fashion. Some excel in this, and I think you know who some of them are. Some have the gift of teaching. Thankfully, we have 2 very gifted pastors in a small church. I think that's incredible. But you know that we're all supposed to be teaching? The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So this writer believes that we should all be teaching at some level here. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We are all to be teaching and admonishing one another. Now, there's some, again, that are particularly gifted in teaching, and we definitely, with Pastor Kevin and Pastor Dennis, have at least two. Go back, if you are, in Romans 12. We'll go back to Romans 12:1, verses we've covered many times here. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," what? "A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul here is appealing to believers to present themselves to the Lord. In light of all of this ministries that he, mercies that he explained from God, that he explained in the first 11 chapters, this appeal is to present yourself was also done in Romans 6:13. He says, "And do not present yourself on the negative side as members of instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." This again is, think of what we're learning from Pastor Dennis in Romans right now. This again is recognizing that I've been co-crucified, I've been co-buried, and I've co-risen with Christ. I have died to sin, and I'm alive to Christ. And now we're to present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Back in Romans 12, we think about this verse 1 here. It's an appeal to spirituality. Verse 2 is an appeal to spiritual growth in light of that spirituality. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world." How easy is it to conform to the world? "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you do that? Letting the Word of God, the Spirit of God, use the Word of God to transform your thinking, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you know that God's will is good and acceptable and it's perfect? I love verse 3. A lot of times we quote verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 is one of my favorites. He says, "For I say through the grace given me to everyone who's among you, not to think himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly." You know what that means? It's to think humbly. "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, humbly." We are but dust, people. "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Remember, we are what we are by the grace of God. The truth we know is by the grace of God. God's dealt to each one of us, a measure of faith. And that word "measure of faith" means, given the truth that God has given you, you are to walk humbly as you yield to the Lord and walk in humility. We have to remember we're a product of grace, and we respond to the truth that we have. And then God wants to use each one of us in this body right here. Verse 4 goes on to say, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy according in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. And he who teaches in teaching, he exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So Romans 12:1-3 is really the closest thing that we have in the Bible to tell us how to use or define our spiritual gift. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit," these spiritual gifts, "is given to each of us for the profit of all." That's why you've been gifted. So we see the ministries of the Holy Spirit The Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit indwells. The Holy Spirit baptizes. The Holy Spirit seals. And the Holy Spirit gifts us. This is all at the point of salvation. So next week, we're going to look at the post-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. But with that, let's end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for this day. We thank you again that Jesus Christ was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come down to earth, live a sinful, sinless life, and go to the cross on Calvary and pay the sin debt penalty that we all deserve. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And when he did, he sent the Holy Spirit. And it's just incredible to think. It's hard for us to contemplate in our minds, in our finite minds, that what the Trinity means, but we take your word at faith, and we understand even by studying your word that we can make these distinctions with the ministries of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. It's just amazing what you do for us and how you've indwelled us, you've sealed us till the day of redemption, and you've gifted us for the profit of all. So I would just pray for each one of us, as we've been learning, as we said through Romans, that we would just recognize we are dead to sin, recognize first our position in Christ, recognize that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ, and that we would just have a daily yielded dependence on you and would lead our life in a way that would give you honor and glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.